Leviticus chapter 1, our topic is we're looking at how the Old Testament sacrifices, what they teach us about Jesus Christ and His redemptive ministry. And last week we had a lot of introductory material. We began looking at the burnt offering, and we're going to continue looking at the burnt offering today. And we're going to spend more time on the burnt offering because a lot of the offerings that are vicarious, the offerings that purify from sin, there's a lot of repetition, so we're going to spend more time on the burnt offering and look at it. So, but let me read from Leviticus 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 or so. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his right hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flock, namely of the sheep, or of the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces, and his head, and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, and he shall bring of his offering of the turtle doves or young pigeons, and the priest shall bring them into the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. But he shall pluck away his crop and his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof and shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it on the altar upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now last week we began looking at the burnt offering. We noticed a male animal without blemish, without spot. And that, of course, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, a man, a true human being of our nature, having a true, reasonable human soul and a true human body, man of very man, also, of course, being fully God, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, of the Virgin Mary, and he was without sin. In order to be a vicarious sacrifice for his people, the elect, he had to be without sin, without guilt, so that he could die for another. And of course we noted he had to be fully God. If he was going to offer a sacrifice of infinite value and die for millions and millions of people, that would become part of his church that are the invisible church. So we looked at that, and then we noted the pressing upon the head with the hand signified the imputation of the guilt and liability of punishment to the sacrificial victim. Christ died in the place of his people, and their guilt, their liability, punishment, their sin was placed upon him at the cross. And it was, as it were, burnt out by his suffering. The suffering, the hell, the wrath that he endured, the curse that he endured, the curse of the law, was what his people deserved, but he did it in their place as a vicarious sacrifice. And then we come to the sacrificial burning. Now, the thing that separated the burnt sacrifices, the burnt offering, apart from the other sacrifices and from which it takes its name, is that the whole of the sacrificial victim was burned and thus ascended heavenward from the sacred fire on the altar. Before this occurred, the person who offered the animal had to skin and cut it up into pieces, verse 6. The skin which could not be eaten was not offered up in the smoke, but was given to the officiating priest, Leviticus 7, verse 8. The burning of skin covered with fur does not make a pleasant aroma, by the way. The animal was to be cut up into pieces. The limbs and joints were to be severed according to the practice of a butcher. And then all the pieces were to be thoroughly washed. There was to be no blood on them. There was to be no offal or things from the intestines or the insides with water before being placed on the altar to make sure it was clean. The general view of the older commentators is that the skinning and cutting up of the sacrifice denotes the incredible sufferings of Christ in his day of crucifixion. He was stripped of his robe and then scourged with a whip that had bits of metal and bone that tore off his flesh. He was struck in the face repeatedly, spit upon, crowned with thorns. His blood streamed down his face, neck, front, and back. The excruciating torment due to his to guilty sinners was upon him. Okay, the suffering that you deserve because of your sin was placed upon him, the suffering servant. God's sword, his Abraham's knife, so to speak, spares not the sacrifice, but uses its sharpness and strength to pierce and destroy to the uttermost. The slashing sword of wrath leaves nothing to the guilty. But as one woe is past, behold, another comes quickly. Yet it is into his pieces. This was an order. Observe, a regularity and deliberate systematic procedure. And so will it be in the damnation of hell. So will it be in the damnation of hell. Yes, Christ suffered in our place, and his suffering on the cross gives us a glimpse into the suffering of hell. Every person, every pang will be weighed by a perfect holiness. Every stroke deliberated with ire, it is inflicted. And in truth, this deliberate infliction is the most awful feature of justice. It leaves the sufferer hopeless. The stroke is awfully relentless, determined, righteous. And such too were the Savior's sufferings. Every part and pore of his frame was thus mangled. Every member of his body, every feeling of his soul. There was not perhaps an action of his life or desire in his heart, but which were combined with woe. And also just that from the cross he lifts his eyes to the Father and looking on him, as he had ever done, cries, "But thou art holy." Psalm 22, verse 3. So after the animal was properly butchered, showing us the horror of Christ's sufferings, by the offerer, the priest would take over. And he would offer up the sacrifice on the altar. And this ritual is described in verses 7 and 8. "The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. And he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So the duty of offering up the sacrifice was not for the Levites, who, as you know, are the general class of priests, but only for the direct descendants of Aaron. the special priest. In Hebrews 9:14, we are told that Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. The fire used to consume the sacrifice was not ordinary fire. It wasn't just fire taken from a campfire. But was a sacred or a holy fire that had originally come down from Jehovah himself. And the priests were responsible to keep this fire going. Dry wood was to be placed on the altar fire to make sure the offering was fully consumed. Completely consumed and turned into ashes. It is noteworthy that the Hebrew word here, the Hebrew verb to burn in this passage, is katar instead of serap. The word seraph was used for the burning of pieces and offal of sacrificial animals outside the camp. Leviticus 4:12 and 21, 6:23, 8:17, 9:11, 10:16, etc. And the same word is used to describe child sacrifice, seraph. Deuteronomy 12:31, 2 Kings 17:31, and Jeremiah 7:31. And the burning up of human bones, 2 Kings 23:16, 2 Chronicles 34:5. The term katar is used of ritual burning and describes a burning which is intended to produce a large amount of fragrant smoke. Okay, this is not a regular burning. This is a ritual burning, a holy burning unto the Lord. The sacrificial victim would go up in smoke on the altar. And this smoke was to be a sweet or a soothing aroma to Jehovah. Now the Hebrew word here, nikkok, used here for sweet or pleasing, does not simply mean that God delights in the smoke. Okay, you think of a barbecue and you smell the cooking steaks and that has that wonderful aroma and it's a pleasing smell. That's not the intent here. Like our enjoyment of the smell of a barbecue. But that the smoke appeases or satisfies God's anger. That's the thought. This idea that the smoke soothes the Lord's anger is clearly implied in the burnt offering that concludes the flood narrative. Well, listen to this. From Genesis 6:5, before the flood, the Lord saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. So, the story goes, God decides to destroy all mankind, except for one family, eight persons. After the flood, Noah offers a sacrifice. This is 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, the Lord thought, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So clearly that's intended to be the response of that smoke, the soothing aroma. Though the small remnant of believers left after the flood were still sinners, God's wrath was propitiated when the smoke ascended unto him, and he promised grace to their posterity. He promised grace to their posterity. And of course, we must keep in mind that Noah's sacrifice focused God's attention on the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Because Hebrews tells us the blood and bulls of goats really doesn't remove sin. What it does is it focuses the faith of the Old Testament saints upon the perfect sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ. That's the point. The types have meaning and receive their significance only because of their connection to the Savior. Paul says, Ephesians 5:2, Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Now, the idea that the burnt offering appeases God's anger is taught throughout the Old Testament. If a person commits a sin unintentionally, that is, not deliberately, as an act of rebellion or with a high hand, he was required to make a burnt offering and a sin offering. Numbers 50:24. Now, when King David ordered a census, remember that? To ascertain troop strength for a war beyond Israel's borders. Okay, David had conquered. He had fulfilled what God had said. God had revealed what their borders were to be. And David's heart was filled with pride. And so he decided, let's number the troops and prepare to expand those borders beyond what God had ordained, what God had told. God had revealed to us. Well, God was very angry with this, and God caused a severe plague to come upon Israel. This plague was brought to an end when David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. 2 Samuel 24:25 and 1 Chronicles 21:26. Now, interestingly, by the way, God instructed David through Gad the prophet to offer the sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arivnah the Jebusite, which was likely the future site of the temple. Very interesting. Also, note Job. Job would rise early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of his sons. Job 1:5. Listen to Job's reasoning. Here's what Job is thinking to himself. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. After Job's trial was over, his friends were commanded by God to offer a burnt offering for themselves because they had sinned, sinfully misrepresented God's character and actions. Job 42, verse 8. You attributed bad motives. Therefore, you have to go offer a burnt offering. When Hezekiah, the righteous king, described the evil neglect of biblical worship by his father Ahaz, one of the things he notes is that the burnt offerings were not offered in the holy place to the God of Israel. So when you hear Jews today say that the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the purification offerings were not important, they're dead wrong. Because they were teaching the Old Testament people about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, what happened? Well, the result was that the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem because they weren't offering the burnt offerings. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 8. Although a number of scholars do not see the burnt offering as a means of propitiating God's wrath, but only as an act of personal consecration or a thank offering, the propitiatory aspect is clearly central. This idea that it appeases God's wrath. God is infinitely holy. He hates sin with a perfect hatred, and thus becomes angry when his people sin, even unintentionally. You get sloppy about something and you fall into sin, even though you're not even planning to do it, you do it, it still angers God. Therefore, he provided the burnt offering to turn his wrath away from the sinner, away from his people. And with this in mind, we can better understand the typology involved, the burning up of the sacrificial victim. What is the typology? When we consider the fire and the consuming of the sacrificial victim, there are a number of things that come to mind. Number one, the fire of the altar testifies to the holy character of God. Repeatedly in Scripture, Jehovah is referred to as a consuming fire. This comes in the context of implied threats that call for the avoidance of sin and disobedience. You better not sin, because I'm a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24. Which involves keeping the covenant and avoiding idolatry. There's a warning. Hebrews 12:29, the call to obey and revere God. As well as the judgment of the wicked. See Deuteronomy 9:3, where Jehovah goes before Israel as a consuming fire to judge and destroy the wicked Canaanite nations. When God first spoke to Moses, he spoke to him out of the burning bush. Exodus 3:26. When Jehovah gave Israel the moral law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, he did so out of fire on the mountain. Deuteronomy 5:24 and 9:10. He spoke out of the midst of fire. The people were terrified that this great fire would consume them. Deuteronomy 5:25. And when God led the people out of Egypt, His people, He protected and led them as a pillar of fire. Exodus 13:22. Elijah referred to Jehovah. And this is 1 Kings 18:24, quote, as the God who answers by fire. The God who answers by fire. Jehovah is a true and living God who must be feared because of His awesome holiness. You see, in evangelical churches today, what is the number one thing that's emphasized about God? Well, it's God's love. God is love. We hear it all the time. God is love, God is love, God is love. The emphasis in Scripture, by far, is on God's holiness, His righteousness. Yes, love is there. It's important. But the emphasis is on God's holiness. That's why God hates sin. That's why God demanded, required the death of Jesus Christ, His Son, His suffering, to pay the price for sin. Because that was the only way. Jehovah is the true and living God who must be feared because of His awesome holiness. And this is the one who consumes sacrifices on the altar. Remember, it's a holy fire. It's a sacred fire. A fire that came down out of heaven that the priests were required to keep burning. Remember, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offered a strange fire. They didn't take fire from the altar to burn the incense. They didn't take the holy fire. What did God do? He consumed them with fire. He judged them with fire. He killed them with fire. His holy fire. So, the choice of fire for theophanies and threats of judgment points to God's absolute moral purity, righteousness, and justice connected to His infinite power. Now, it's one thing if somebody gets angry with you, but it's quite another if the person who's angry with you has infinite power. He will carry out His judgment. You cannot escape. The God of Scripture is so holy and righteous that He will by no means clear the guilty, we are told. Unless, first, the complete satisfaction is rendered to His broken law and perfect holiness. He shows Himself as a consuming fire in various severe judgments in history, but especially in the fact that He punished His only begotten Son in the place of His people. He shows Himself a consuming fire in punishing with particular severity those who neglect and despise the revelation of grace. The gospel despisers. The impenitent apostate who takes the gospel for granted, who takes the word of God for granted, who takes the precious blood of Jesus Christ for granted, who tramples it underfoot as a worthless thing because he wants to go out and play video games and smoke pot. Yeah, the gospel despiser, the impenitent apostate, will find that there is no wrath like the wrath of condemned, abused mercy, and that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this is all pictured in the sacrifice before the people. Number two, with this connection in Scripture between fire and God's holiness, we should not be surprised to find that fire is the dominant biblical symbol for judgment. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Cities like San Francisco, where men celebrated homosexuality, is a wonderful thing. What did God do? He poured fire and brimstone out of heaven upon these cities and utterly destroyed them. Genesis 19:24. Jehovah sent fire mingled with hail upon Egypt. Exodus 9:24. And once again, when Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire, non-authorized fire, that was not taken from God's altar before Jehovah. Leviticus 10:2. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And God's explanation of this judgment to Moses and Aaron is noteworthy. Verse 3. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Today, worship is treated as really a barbecue or a picnic. Do what you like. What pleases you. What grabs your fancy. Do it. But God says quite the opposite. Those who approach me in worship must do so exactly as I have prescribed. And if you do not, my wrath will be ignited. In Joshua 7, those who transgress the covenant by taking valuable items from Jericho that had been placed by God under the ban. Now the ban means that God says, this city is so evil, it's so wicked, you're not allowed to take any spoils. I'm going to obliterate everything. I'm going to kill all the animals. I'm going to kill all the people. I'm going to kill all the babies. Everything is to be destroyed. Nothing is to be taken. It's a special curse by Jehovah. Such cities were to be completely destroyed, and then they were to be burned up with fire. Joshua 6:17-24. The people who took some things out of these cities were to be stoned to death, and then they were to be burned with fire. Joshua 7:15 verses 24-25. Crush them with stones. Then take their dead, bloody corpses and cover them up with wood and put wood underneath them and burn them to a crisp until nothing is left but ashes. The fire of God's judgment. When the enemies of God and his prophet approached Elijah, he prayed, 2 Kings 1:10-12, and fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 soldiers. This happened repeatedly. Burnt to a crisp. After God spoke to Judah in Jerusalem of the reasons for their doom, he concluded saying, and this is Ezekiel 22:31, Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads. And all of these temporary judgments, these temporal judgments in history, what do they point to? They point to the second coming of Christ. They point to the final judgment. They are there to terrify us, to call us to faith in Christ and obedience toward Him as we contemplate what happens at the second coming of Christ. When our Lord returns, He does so. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Now, we live in a pluralistic country where everybody says, do your own thing, be sincere about it. Be sincere, be loving, be kind. Everything's going to be fine. You're all going to go to heaven. And the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says just the opposite. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in the Scripture, if you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns, whether you're alive or whether you're in the tomb and you're raised out of the tomb, fire is coming upon you. The fire of vengeance and wrath of God. The wicked are gathered up on the day of judgment and are cast, Matthew 13:40-42, into the furnace of fire. That's not a very pleasant thought, is it? Think about it. Think about God's holiness. Think about God's hatred of sin. Revelation 14:10. They are to be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? If you don't trust in Jesus Christ and His suffering and death, the figurative smoke from that, who goes up and soothes God's anger, propitiates His wrath because Christ expiates, He eliminates the guilt and penalty of sin. If you don't trust in Him, then the smoke from your burning body, your resurrected body raised from the dead to suffer, will ascend forever and ever. The destiny of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ is hellfire. Matthew 5:22, 18:9, Mark 9:47, etc. Or the lake of fire. Revelation 20:10-14, and 21:8. This is a fire that Jesus Himself told us, He warned us, will not be quenched. Mark 9:46 and 48, etc. It's not going to go out. It's not going to end. As a fire consumes combustible matter cast into it, so God will destroy sinners. But their destruction never ends. It continues. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Do you believe in Christ? Is He your burnt offering? Think about it. That the burning of the sacrifice symbolizes God's wrath upon Christ instead of an offerer who is sinful and guilty is supported by the examples where God Himself consumes the sacrifice. We have a number of these examples. When David was commanded to offer burnt offerings to avert the wrath he had brought upon the nation by the census, listen to what happened. 1 Chronicles 21:26. God answered him by fire upon the altar of burning. Yes, David, I see that you have acknowledged your sin. You have repented of your sin. You have looked to the Messiah to come for your sin. I accept the sacrifice. In the wrath stopped. This signified that God's anger was turned away from him. The fire that might justly have fastened upon the sinner, fastened instead upon the sacrifice and consumed that. And upon this, the destroying sword was returned to its sheath. From the fierce wrath and anger of Jehovah, to complete peace by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The gospel is amazing. It's a blessed thing. After the temple was completed and Solomon dedicated the temple, the priests brought burnt offerings and sacrifices. And this is 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now here's the sacrifice. And they were offering the sacrifice, showing faith in the Messiah to come. God comes down, and His fire, His holy fire, consumes the burnt offering, consumes the sacrifices. And then immediately after that, what do we read? His smoke, His special presence, the Shekinah presence of Jehovah. Now, because of the sacrifice of Christ in the future, now can dwell with His people. You see. Not because they deserve it, not because they're personally great, not because they've done anything to merit it, not because of their good works, but solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God dwells with His people. The Shekinah glory of God's special presence filled the temple after the sacrifice was consumed. Similarly, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18:38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. God only propitiates His wrath and reconciles with men on His altar if men do not offer the appropriate sacrifice with faith. God will consume them with holy fire from His presence. So this is your alternative, people. There's two alternatives, and only two alternatives. You look to Jesus Christ with faith, and you trust in His suffering, His bloody sacrifice, His death on the cross. And thus, the wrath that you deserved is placed on Christ. Or the other alternative is, on the day of judgment, God's fire is going to fall on you. And you're going to suffer throughout all eternity in hell. When we think of the clean animal, skinned, flayed, and burned on the altar, we must think upon Christ who is stripped naked, tortured, and crucified. All of our sin and guilt was, as it were, burned out and eliminated as Jesus suffered, bled out, and died on the cross. The curse, judgment, and wrath of God that should have consumed us because of our sin was placed upon Him. Don't ever take that for granted, you children raised in the faith, you children raised in the church. Don't take that for granted. The soul that had perfectly obeyed God the Father every second of his life in thought, word, and deed, and dwelt in perfect communion with Him, became an offering for sin, and thus felt the fire of divine wrath. The burnt offering on the altar shows the complete doom of Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. It's supposed to be gory. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to be destructive. It's supposed to be horrifying because it's a finite picture. It's a little picture of the cross to come. The full suffering of hellfire that His people deserved was endured by Him in the space of only a few hours. God's awful curse against sin, as it were, turned His beautiful, spotless Son into ashes and the dust of death. Christ's whole manhood, body and soul, was placed on the altar in the fire and endured the full wrath of God. That's the picture of the burnt offering. And then the ascending smoke. While the cutting up of the sacrifice and its burning on the altar shows us the sufferings of Christ with pictures that surprise and shock us with horror, they're intended to. The ascending of the smoke that soothes God's anger, reveals that in the sacrifice, God's righteousness, justice, and holiness is fully satisfied in the suffering victim. Jehovah receives the completed sacrifice, and thus His fierce anger is calmed and put to rest. That's what Christ does. That's what Christ does. Your works don't do it. Saying you're sorry doesn't do it. Charity doesn't do it. Baptism doesn't do it. Only Christ does it. The sacrifice removes the guilt and penalty of sin, expiation, and thus God's fury at His holy, at His broken law is removed. Expiation. Remember, when you break God's law, it brings a curse. And only Christ can remove that curse. And consequently, Jehovah has a joyful communion and fellowship with the believing sinner. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. The Father is well pleased with the sacrificial death of His Son. And thus believers are justified and adopted into God's own family. From enemies, from God haters, from covenant breakers, from vile, wicked, blasphemous sinners, to sons of God. That's what Jesus does for you. That's what He does. God can only find rest and satisfaction in the work of Christ. Therefore, our only hope of salvation is to look to Jesus Christ, who offered Himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor for us. Look to Christ. Don't trust in yourself. You know you're a rotten, filthy sinner. Look to Christ. He's perfect. He's the spotless lamb. He gets the job done. If we place our faith in Him alone, we will stand in the full measure of His acceptance. The full measure of His acceptance. It is noteworthy that God's acceptance of the vicarious sacrifice of His Son was demonstrated by Jesus' resurrection and ascension into glory. The glorification of Christ proved that God has made the suffering, humble Nazarene both Lord and Christ. That's the proof. That's the proof. Sacrifice accepted. Job done. It is completed. There's only one way to remove sin. There's only one way to come into God's family. There's only one way to be justified. There's only one way to go to heaven. Look to Christ. Have faith in Him. Look to what He has done. Now, there are interpreters who view the burning of the animal as teaching that Christ represented His sheep in perfect consecration and entire self-surrender unto Jehovah. In other words, they say it is inclusive of His active obedience or perfect fulfillment of God's will and law. They want to include that aspect of the gospel as well. It was a symbol of the totality of the Savior's obedience that was necessary for our redemption. This total obedience would be called the righteousness of God. For our sakes, the Redeemer sanctified or consecrated Himself, John 17:19. He wholly surrendered to the Father's will as the second Adam, as our substitute and representative. So that He not only removed the penalty or curse of the law by His suffering and death, but He also merited eternal life as on our behalf by fulfilling all the law's requirements. So you have both sides of Christ's perfect obedience represented. What's called the passive obedience of sacrificial death, removing the guilt, penalty, liability, and punishment. And His active obedience, representing the perfect obedience to the law. So the law as to curse is dealt with. The law as to requirement for eternal life is also dealt with by Christ. We must not forget that the New Testament also not only presents Jesus as redeeming us by His vicarious death as an expiation for sin, but it also teaches that He obeyed on our behalf. He fulfilled all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. As Paul notes, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, Romans 5:19. Here's what Kellogg writes, S.H. Kellogg. And so the burnt offering teaches us to remember that Christ has not only died for our sins, but has also consecrated Himself for us to God in full surrender in our behalf. We are therefore to plead not only His atoning death, but also His transcendent merit of His life of full consecration to the Father's will. To this, the words, three times repeated concerning the burnt offering, verses 9, 13, and 17 in this chapter, blessedly apply. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor, a fragrant odor unto the Lord. That is, this full self-surrender of the Holy Son of God unto the Father is exceedingly delightful and acceptable unto God. And for this reason, it is for us an ever-prevailing argument for our own acceptance and for the gracious bestowment for Christ's sake of all that there is in Him for us. End of quote. The symbolic aspect of the burnt offering as fulfilled in Christ becomes an example in the New Testament also of believers, how believers are to live. The complete self-sacrifice of Jesus in His sinless life and sacrificial death becomes our perfect example of what biblical consecration to God really is. Thus, Paul uses the burnt offering to teach us the need to continually love one another, saying, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Similarly, the apostle commands Christians to, Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Those things that you do for Christ and His kingdom, whether in the church or community, are compared to a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. As Christians, we look to Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the alone burnt offering that can atone for sin. But now that our Lord's redemptive work is completed, and we no longer have to bring lambs to the altar to be forgiven by God, now we look back at Jesus' completed work. We confess our sins and we daily consecrate our lives unto God. Daily confession, daily consecration unto God. We continually praise God for His grace and we dedicate our lives to an imitation of Christ by loving God and keeping His commandments. As living sacrifices, we must cut our flesh into pieces and burn it on the altar. That is, we must crucify it, mortify it, kill it. That's our calling. That's our calling as Christians on a daily basis. That our corrupt affections and lusts will progressively be turned into ashes. So look to Christ as the burnt offering for sin. The only sacrifice for sin. Look to Him. Trust to Him. And then once you become a Christian, once you are justified and adopted into God's own family, once you have been converted to Christ, then sacrifice yourselves unto God. We are here on this earth for but a short time. We are here to live for Christ. And all your fun and all the sin and the world and the flesh and the devil and all those things that people love will not do a bit of good for you when you're dead and gone. Focus your life on Christ. Focus your life on Him. Every day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for these sacrifices which teach us so much about Your dear Son. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Sanctify us. Cause us to focus our attention directly on Jesus Christ, that we would have a deeper love of Him and want to live in accordance with His commandments to please Him. So cause us to hate sin and to love Him. Cause us to continually focus our faith on His death and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.